The Blood Moon Prophecies by Robert C. Newman. There's been recent excitement concerning the end of the age predictions involving blood moons. These prophecies involve four eclipses of the moon and two eclipses of the sun to occur in 2014 and 2015. The lunar eclipses are rather well aligned with the Jewish feasts of Passover and Tabernacles. The lunar eclipses look like this. In 2014, on the 15th of April, there will be a total eclipse of the moon that will be visible in Australia, the Pacific, and North and South America. On the 8th of October in 2014, there will be another total eclipse visible in Asia, Australia, Pacific, and Americas. In 2015, on the 4th of April, there will be a total eclipse visible in Asia, Australia, Pacific, and the Americas. And then on the 28th of September, there will be a total eclipse of the moon visible in Asia, Australia, Pacific, and the Americas. The Blood Moon prophecies originally took the form of predicting that Jesus' second coming would be at the fourth lunar eclipse, so on the 28th of September 2015. But for a pre-trib rapture, this would put the rapture of the church in 2008, 7 years earlier, and that clearly did not happen. Even for a mid-trib rapture, 3.5 years earlier, that would put the rapture in 2012. That didn't happen either. So now, the prophecies take the form that the climax on the 28th of September 2015 is claimed to be the rapture, not the second coming. Well, let's think about this. First of all, what is a blood moon? Well, the term is used in two rather different ways. First, it's used as a synonym for the hunter's moon, that is, the moon after the harvest moon in the fall. But our concern is more with number two, a term for a reddish moon. Now, you can get a reddish moon in various ways. One of these would be the moon at its rising or setting looks rather reddish, seen in this picture here. The moon seen through haze or such, volcanic dust and such, also looks reddish. And then a third alternative under term for reddish moon. The eclipsed moon, when enough light for the sun gets through the Earth's atmosphere, can make the moon look rather blood red. This is the one that is being talked about here. Here's a diagram that shows what that looks like. The Earth here to the left side, and then the sun presumably out of the picture far to the left. And this shows both red and blue light coming and just picks up the rays that are going to pass through the Earth's atmosphere. And the blue light is scattered out at a large angle, but the red light penetrates through the Earth's atmosphere, and some of this is scattered in a small angle into the shadow and lights up the face of the moon, which would otherwise be in the Earth's shadow and still is in the Earth's shadow. So it now looks red, huh? This shows a picture of the lunar eclipse on the evening of December 20th, 21st of 2010, and the numbers show you the way in which the moon is moving through the Earth's outer shadow, penumbra, and inner shadow, umbra, full dark shadow, and how the moon looks at these various stages. And you can see at three, it's a rather darkish, brownish red, if you like, and such. I had seen both reddish moons like this and even a black moon once, and was wondering what the relative proportions of these are. Just saw an article in the April 2014 issue of Astronomy Magazine that comes out in late February, since they want to get the stuff on what the sky is to look like in April out there well in advance for the amateur astronomers. And there was an article in there that said that the the fully black moons, the dark moons, are actually rather rare. So most of your eclipses of the moon will be a yellow to red to brown color, all of which could, I suppose, be called a blood moon, looking at different sorts of dilutions of blood. Well, the prophecies that we've been hearing here in the last year or two, or even in recent months, are actually built up from two biblical passages. One of these is in Joel 2, verses 28 through 31, and I'm here reading the New International Version of that. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. So this is God speaking through Joel. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The other passage is in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 21, where Peter, in his speech in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, quotes the Joel passage as being fulfilled. He says this, Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and then he quotes Joel's passage, which essentially is what we just read before here. Well, what should we think about the blood moon passages? Well, the biblical passages are fully trustworthy. They're the revelation of the God who cannot lie, so we can certainly trust those. But our interpretations may not be trustworthy. We are, after all, finite creatures. We're inside the universe, not outside looking in. And we're sinners on top of that. So how did the interpreters get from these two passages to their predictions that these four eclipses with their, with their blood moons are a fulfillment of these two passages? Well, it seems to me that they made several assumptions. And as best I can tell, they look like this. First assumption, the changes in the sun and moon are natural eclipses rather than something more spectacular or more miraculous. That's an assumption, okay? Two, Jesus' remark, no one knows the day nor the hour, etc., was true then, but not now. We've now learned, etc. Or it means no one knows only the day or the hour, but they don't know the week or the month or the year. Well, of course, this second assumption won't even work on that direction if we think in terms of these four eclipses, because we not only know the year, 2014 and 2015, and the months, April and September, etc., but we know the day and the hour, huh? Because eclipses of the moon are very predictable. But we'll come back and look at each of these in turn. The third assumption is that end-time events are going to occur on the Jewish feasts. So those are the three assumptions we want to have a look at. Let's look at the first one, that these signs are non-miraculous. The word sign doesn't necessarily mean something miraculous. For instance, Moses is given a sign that he will worship God on this mountain as he is standing at the foot of Sinai, looking at the burning bush, huh? And that he'll worship God at Mount Sinai is itself not particularly miraculous. It's a prediction of some sort, obviously. And then the angels tell the shepherds at Jesus' birth that they will find the baby Jesus lying in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. And while that's a good marker, because how many little babies are in Bethlehem right at this moment, and how many of them are lying in feeding troughs, so it's rather unusual, but the events themselves are not miraculous, okay? But sign can mean something miraculous. Both the Joel and the Acts passages, however, also called these wonders, and that's a term that's more standardly used to refer to miracles. So this term applies something more spectacular, it would seem to me. Well, this moon turning to blood looks to me like the event mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 24:29, where Jesus says, this is his Olivet Discourse, "Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." One might argue this means the moon will be black instead of blood, but the passage could be taken, "The moon will not give its usual light." The sun will not give its usual light. But this event, anyway, comes after the Great Tribulation, not before the rapture, and at least not in the pre-trib and mid-trib views. So that seems to be rather late in the series of events leading up to the second coming. We have a similar problem with the passage in Revelation 6, 12 through 17. Let me read that for you. "I watched," John is speaking here, "as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?'" Note the great earthquake, the stars falling, the heavens receding, every mountain and island being removed, and especially the reaction of the unsaved people. These suggest something much closer to the end than the usual pre-trib rapture. Think of the Left Behind series or other similar works of that sort, where the unsaved are mystified as to what has happened in the rapture. This doesn't sound like that. So it looks to me like assumption one, that the signs will be eclipses of the moon, or natural phenomena, it looks like this assumption of non-miraculous signs is mistaken. These scripture passages seem to point to something much more spectacular, earth-shaking, than what the blood moon prophecies suggest. So, we move to the second assumption, and that is that although no one knew the time back in Jesus' time, we know the time now. What about Jesus' statement that no one knows the date or hour of the return? Date setters throughout church history have tried to get around this by claiming either no one knew back then, but we have recently discovered the time, or we can't know the date or the hour, but we can know the week, month, or year. The second one has been rather common, in fact. In this particular case where you've got these four eclipses in which we do know the day or the hour of each of these eclipses, it seems problematical to go with the second of these alternatives, unless you can say, well, we know four days and hours and we don't know which one, okay? I suppose one could do something with that, perhaps. So, we know the week, month, or year. Jesus' response in Acts 1, verses 6 or 8, suggests to me that this is just quibbling over words. This is just before Jesus' ascension. "Then they," the disciples, "gathered around him," Jesus, "and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set in by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" Paul's statement in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-3 seems to sound the same note. He says, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you very well know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Well, in both these passages, times and dates in the NIV translates two very general Greek words, chronos and kairos. These are certainly not words to be restricted to mean day or hour. Right? So NIV uses what times and dates or other translations, times and seasons, etc. Thus, Jesus and Paul are really telling the disciples that no one knows the time of Jesus' return. But maybe they didn't know the time back then, but we have just found out. Well, maybe. That's what the date setters throughout church history have always claimed, huh? But, so far, the batting average of these date setters throughout church history is zero. And Jesus' batting average, no one knows the time or the seasons, is 1,000. Huh? I suggest the blood moon prophets are mistaken about assumption number two also. That brings us to assumption number three, connection to Jewish feasts. Do the major events of the end of the age happen at the time of particular Jewish feast days? Well, it's certainly possible. In fact, Jesus' crucifixion fell on Passover, Jesus' resurrection on the day of first fruits, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. Okay? So, a number of interpreters have suggested that Jesus' second coming will occur on the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, or maybe it will be the rapture that occurs on the Feast of Trumpets instead, particularly since there's this connection of trumpet with the rapture. But even so, this does not tell us what year that will happen in, and there are certainly plenty of years out there. So assumption three is questionable. It's a guess. The Bible doesn't tell us these things are going to happen on the Jewish feasts, and it doesn't tell us what particular event is going to occur on what particular feast, nor what year feast we're referring to. It doesn't tell us what or when. So, what can we say in conclusion? Well, what should we make of the blood moon prophecies? Well, I would say the assumptions on which they are based are very problematic. Assumption one, that the phenomenon in this particular case of the blood moon is non-miraculous, looks to me to be too weak to fit all of the biblical passages that seem to refer to this event. That time is now known by these blood moon prophets seems to me to be contradicted by Scripture, and that these events of the end of the age will occur on Jewish feasts is at least speculative, it seems to me. Well, in all three of these assumptions and in all four of these eclipses of the moon, time will tell. We should point out, however, that date setting has had an abysmal history all through church history. There's a danger that we see here in the story of the boy who called Wolf. Do you remember this this story where a boy who was a sheep herder took the sheep from the village out to watch over them? One day he thought he would trick the villagers and get a little excitement by shouting out, "Wolf! Wolf!" And the villagers all ran out, and then he told them he had just been joking. Didn't appreciate that too much, as you can guess, but they went back. Some days later, the boy did the same thing, and they came running out again. And the wolf. Well, one day, finally, a wolf shows up. And the boy cries out, "Wolf! Wolf!" But the villagers don't believe him. And so the wolf comes and ravages the flock. Well, that same thing can happen here as well. Date setting has an abysmal record. People who are disappointed by false claims of the time of Jesus' return often wind up throwing out Christianity altogether. May we not be found contributing to something like that. We will, after all, have to answer to the Lord about all of our thoughts and words and actions. Well, that's our discussion of the Blood Moon prophecies. I can't guarantee that these four eclipses may not be warning us of the wrath to come. God uses lots of events of that sort. I take it that the events of 9/11 and various earthquakes and tsunamis and other things of that sort fall in that category. But we need to be careful and do our best to live the kind of lives the Lord wants us to and reach out to people around us and not to be always running after spectacular claims and then finding out that they are false claims. Well, thank you for your attention. This is the end of our discussion.